Psalm 19. I've mentioned this pastor before from the 4th century, but there was a pastor named St. Augustine from the 4th century who was a faithful pastor, knew God's word really well. The Lord really used him in the church and in his kingdom, and we still get to benefit a lot from his teaching, even, you know, 1,500 years later. But one thing that he talked about was how God speaks to humans through two different books. He talked about how one of those books is the scriptures, the Bible, but then he talked about how the other book is the book of nature. So it's the creation all around us, and that God speaks to us through that book as well. And our psalm this morning is about these two different books, but the psalmist sort of compares them to preachers. So instead of Augustine's two books, you can think about it as two preachers. So the Bible preaches to us, and the creation preaches to us, and that's what this psalm is talking about. It's a long passage, and we already heard the first, so if it's broken up in three parts, we heard the first two parts in the call to worship, and then the part that we read during the singing. So I'm just going to read this final section starting in verse 11 of Psalm 19, and then we'll look at this psalm together. So this is the word of the Lord. Moreover, by your rules is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, we're going to bounce back up and look at verse 1 now, the way that the psalm starts out. So look back up at verse 1. It's the first thing we're told. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And that language used here, that it declares and it proclaims, this is preaching language. So this is the way that the Bible talks about the task of preaching, that you're proclaiming, you're exhorting, you're teaching. And that's the language it uses here for the creation. So God's natural creation, the grass and the trees and the rocks and the water and the sky, it's all preaching something, is what this passage tells us. And it tells us what it is that it's preaching. So look back again at verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So that's what the creation preaches to humans, the glory of God, that there's a God, that he created everything, that he's all good, that he's all powerful, and that he's deserving of our worship. That's what it means when it talks about it proclaims the glory of God. Verse 1 tells us that we can see God in it because we see his handiwork. So it's like we see his fingerprints in the creation. That's what lets us know as humans that it's all pointing to something else. It's pointing to a creation. And you can think about this all sorts of different ways. Praise the Lord that and I've asked you guys before, everybody recognizes this, we live in such a pretty place, you know? I mean, you think about, we drove down 95 to get to the beach. My family went to the beach a few weeks ago. And I don't want to talk bad about other places in the country, but you drive down 95 and you see some of the other options, and it just makes you so thankful that we live in Maine. Amen. Yeah. So we get to see, we're in the privileged spot where we get to see this all the time. God's fingerprints in the creation around us. So I sat on the back porch. My family's gone, which means I'm sort of aimless, you know? So I've spent a lot of time just sitting on the back porch and sitting in the yard. And I mean, it just takes seconds of sitting outside to look around to where you see God's fingerprints in creation. So you can think about bees. Bees pollinate these flowers. It's amazing. So these bees, they're not doing it on purpose. They are looking for whatever it is in the flower that the bees are looking for. I didn't pay attention much in science class growing up, but they're looking for something in there. The pollen gets stuck to their legs because God put those hairs on their legs. And so then when they get up, they carry that pollen to other flowers. So they take the pollen out of the male part of the flower and they deposit it in the female part. That's how flowers bloom. That's how we get seeds. That's how we get food. Is that not amazing? God designed it that way. That bee is not intending to produce food for us. But God's fingerprints are on that. He set this up to where it works. The creation works. It's an amazing thing. Or think about this. With birds, I looked this up this past week just to be sure that this is true. I figured it was true, and it's true. So birds, they've taken birds that have hatched, and then they have raised them in an artificial environment where they never see a bird's nest. So these birds grow up not even knowing that birds' nests exist. and then they let them out in the wild. And when it comes time for bird nest building time, guess what these birds do that have never seen a bird's nest? They build a bird's nest. Is that not unbelievable? Not only that, these different birds build nests that have the specifications for their type of bird. So evidently, different birds build different types of nests. They all know how to do it. They don't have to be taught. Does that blow your mind? That's because God created all of this in a way where it works. It all fits together. These birds know what to do just instinctually because God created them that way. The skies proclaim his handiwork. It's an amazing thing. Just two ways. You can think about a million right now, probably, of ways where you see God's fingerprints on the creation. You see his handiwork. And look at the characteristics of how the creation declares God's glory. Look at verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So the creation declares God's glory everywhere. There was a BBC documentary that came out several years ago that's called The Planet Earth. If you have Netflix, you can Netflix it and watch it. It's several different episodes. But they go around to different parts of the creation, and they basically film this documentary. Well, they were able to get to spots in nature that no human has ever seen before. And in particular, under the ocean, they were able to take these cameras down lower than any human has ever been before. And what they found was there are certain forms of life down there that don't exist other places. Here's what that means. That means that God created these certain fish and these other creatures for his glory, and they have been glorifying him for thousands of years before a human even saw it. Isn't that amazing? God's creation proclaims his handiwork universally, everywhere, even places that humans haven't seen. It's an amazing thing. And something else we see is they do this unceasingly. So it says day to day and night to night. The creation is always preaching the glory of God. You know, I preach to this church about 40 minutes a week. The creation preaches 10,000 minutes a week, thereabouts. That's how many minutes are in a week. It never stops. The creation is preaching all the time. It's unceasing. It never stops proclaiming God's glory. And our psalm this morning, it ends by encouraging us to do the same thing. So look at verse 14. It's the last verse in this psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So in this psalm, we're supposed to take our cue from the natural creation. We're supposed to declare God's glory the same way that the nature does that's around us. Verse 1, again, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So if you're a Christian, this is what God saved you to do. Your job is the same as the job of the natural world, which is to declare God's glory, to glorify him in everything that we do. It's an example for us. So we should pray that we'll follow its example. This is a good prayer to pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Well, if this psalm was the only bit of God's word that we had, then we would probably think, okay, well, great. The creation, it preaches God's glory all the time. Humans are in God's creation. They see it all the time. So what this must mean is humans hear God's glory proclaimed and they accept it and they respond to it accordingly and they worship him and we're all square and everything's good. But unfortunately, that's not the way that it works. Flip over, if you would, to the book of Romans, if you've got a Bible open. Romans is a big book. It's in the New Testament, so you're going to flip over to the right. You'll go past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, past Acts, which is a big book, and then you'll come to Romans. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 1. Because I think that Paul had our Psalm 19, in mind as he wrote these words in Romans chapter 1. It helps shed some light on this psalm for us. So Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 19 and following. Paul's talking about humanity here. Here's what he says. For what can be known about God is plain to them, meaning humanity, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So Paul just told us exactly what David tells us in Psalm 19. God created the world. It declares his glory. Mankind sees that. They can see God in the things that he has made. But look at how Paul tells us that mankind responds to that preaching of creation. It's in verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the creation speaks about God's glory clearly, but mankind rejects it. Mankind doesn't respond the way that we should. And in fact, we respond the exact opposite of the way we're supposed to. Look at Romans 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So humans, instead of turning and worshiping and honoring the creator, we don't do that. We honor and we worship the creation, and we just forget about the one who created it. And we see this all around us, right? I mean, the world is full of people that are in awe of the natural creation, but couldn't care less about the God who created it all. They're focused on that creation, worshiping that. So think about it this way. It would be like if your kid's school sends home a yearbook picture for them, and you've got that picture, but then you start treating that picture as if it was your kid. So you get that picture in the mail, and then you leave your real kid at home, and you take that picture out to get ice cream, right, with that picture. And then that night, you leave your real kid to do their own thing, and you go and you tuck in that picture, right, and you sing it songs, and you read to it. Well, that's nuts, isn't it? I mean, the point of that picture is to point to your child. It's a representation of your child. Same thing with the creation. This creation is supposed to point us to the Lord. It's just as ridiculous when humans do what Paul talks about here, which is to ignore the creator and just be in awe of the creation and to give our worship, our reverence to the creation instead of the creator. But as humans, we don't respond the way that we should when it comes to God's creation. We'll flip back over to Psalm 19 and we'll look at the rest of this passage. So the question for us, I mean, the natural question is, why doesn't natural man get it? You know, the creation preaches God's glory all the time. So why don't we hear? Why don't we get it? Well, the biggest reason is that sinful man doesn't want to get it. That's why on our own we don't turn and worship the Lord, because we don't want to. We don't want to get it. Because here's the deal. If the creation is all that there is, if there is no creator, if there's nobody over all of this, if it just sort of happened by chance, then that means that we all get to decide our own ethics, basically. We get to decide what's right or wrong. Humans, we're the arbiter of justice, of what's right, of the way that we should live our lives. Because when I walked through the woods this past week, when I walk through the woods, those trees don't tell me that I'm not supposed to lust. Those trees don't tell me that I'm supposed to put other people's needs before my own. Those trees don't have anything to say to me about the way that I prioritize my time or prioritize my money. But God tells me about all of those things. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that as humans on our own, naturally, that we would sort of want to cast off that idea of a creator and just look at the creation. Because then we get to do the things that we want to do. And that's exactly what mankind has done. We've rejected God's authority. We live as if the creation is all that there is. And this really shows the hardness of the human heart, doesn't it? The fact that we can hear God's glory being proclaimed all the time, but on our own, we reject it. This is what it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And that's what explains how this first half of our passage works. God's glory proclaims, or God's creation proclaims his glory all the time, but mankind on his own rejects it. It's because of our heart. Well, you might wonder, okay, well then what's the point? You know, why did God create everything around us to proclaim his glory if he knows that alone isn't going to get through to us? Well, in Romans 1, Paul gives us the answer to that. So you don't have to flip back. Just listen to what it says. Romans 1, verse 20. Paul tells us that the natural creation preaches God's glory all the time, what we just talked about. But he says it does it for this reason. So humanity is without excuse. And that's why. That's why God set up the creation to proclaim his glory all the time, is because it establishes man's guilt. It shows us that we're guilty. Look at the end of verse 4 of Psalm 19. David says, in the skies, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." I think David points to the sun to say the same thing that Paul does here. The sun is a good representative for the creation because the sun touches all human beings every day, you know? I mean, and even when it's overcast, even if you live in that sort of setting, so Maine in the springtime, even when you still aren't seeing the sun that often, you learn this when you go to the beach with little kids. It doesn't matter if it's overcast, the sun is still coming through the clouds, right? You can still get burned. Happens to me every time I go to the beach. You would think I would learn. I haven't yet. But the sun's a good representative of the creation because of that. It touches every human being all the time. And here David is saying the same thing that that Paul is saying in Romans 1, that every human has heard the message of creation. It establishes our guilt. I managed a Starbucks in Louisville when I was in graduate school, and it was in a hotel, a fancy hotel, and we had lots of different managers in this hotel. It was pretty big. And one thing that some managers would do when they sent out an email to everybody, they set up this notification process to where when you opened their email, it let them know that you had opened their email. And it was a pretty sneaky little trick because here's what it did. What it did was it didn't allow other managers to say that they had not seen their email yet, right? I mean, I guess it's a good thing, but it's definitely clever because when you saw them, they knew, oh yeah, you read that email because I got the notification about it. So why haven't you done the thing that I asked you to do in the email? That's what it was there for. Well, God's creation is sort of the same thing. It's like this notification. It makes sure that every human has heard about God's glory. It establishes that responsibility. God makes sure that everybody has read the email. And that's probably why David compares the son to a groom here in a wedding. Because, you know, if you go to a wedding, everybody sees the groom, right? That'd be ridiculous if you told people, yeah, I was at the wedding, but I didn't see the groom. Of course you saw the groom. That's the center. The bride and the groom are the center of the wedding. That's why David says this. Look at verses 3-4. This is what he's getting at when he says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So again, God set up the world so it's completely verified that everyone has heard the message of his glory. Look at what we're told about the sun at the end of verse 6. "There is nothing hidden from its heat." And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you think about Jesus, it's important to understand what this passage is saying to us. It's saying that there's no one in this universe who will stand before God and have a good reason for not worshiping him. Nobody. Everybody has the adequate resource in creation. Everybody has reason to turn and to find God, to see his glory in the world around us. And on that day, when God judges us, for somebody who isn't worshiping him and maybe thinks that they have reasons why they haven't, he's just going to point to the creation that they've spent decades being a part of, hearing preach God's glory to them day after day and night after night. So everyone in this world has enough evidence to know that there's a God and to seek him out. But what this psalm teaches is because of our sinful hearts, the creation isn't enough to get through to us. If God had only revealed himself through the creation, none of us would follow him. None of us would be believers. But praise the Lord that our psalm doesn't stop with verse 6. So even though we didn't listen to the creation, this first preacher, and even though that's our own fault, because of God's grace, he sends us another preacher. He sends us one that he knows can get through to us. And that's an amazing thing, right? Because, I mean, how many times in your life will you give somebody an opportunity to be responsible, and then they're not responsible, and so then you just sort of give up on them? Well, they had their chance, you know? Or maybe I even gave him two or three chances, and that's it. That's what we do, right? God doesn't do that. We all rejected this preaching, and yet, because he loves us, he sends us another. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? An amazing aspect of God's grace. Praise him that he's infinitely more gracious than you are, and he's infinitely more gracious than I am. If you or me was God, sinners wouldn't be saved, right? We would have just given up on everything. But we see the Lord's grace in this. Look at verse 7. He gives us another preacher. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Those terms, law of the Lord, testimony, commandment, those are all getting the same thing. It's talking about God's word, the scriptures, the Bible. That's the second preacher. That's the one that he sent to us because we rejected creation's preaching. And that's what the second half of Psalm 19 is about. The skies, their preaching didn't cut it, so he sends the scriptures to preach to us. And God's word does something entirely unique. And that's what this psalm really focuses our attention on. So just think about the differences between the first half, verses 1 through 6, and the second half, verses 7 through 9. Because when 1 through 6 talk about the creation preaching to us, that's all it talks about. It talks about that side of it. The creation preaches, and then it's silent. It doesn't say anything about people responding because they don't. We do the opposite of what we're supposed to do. But then you get to verses 7 through 9, and it's clear that the Bible actually gets through to us. So it talks about how the Bible preaches, just like the creation did, but then it gives a response. We actually respond to the Bible. So look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So God's word gets through to us. And this psalm mentions two different ways that that happens. Two different ways it gets through to us where it's different from the natural creation. Two things that it gives to us. And the first one is information. It's the first thing we're going to talk about. And the second one is resuscitation. That's the thing that we're going to close talking about. So first thing God's word gives us that the natural world doesn't is information that we need. So look at verse 7 again, the second half of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The natural creation is sufficient to let us know there's a God and that he's all powerful and all good and he deserves our worship. But it sort of stops at that, right? It doesn't go much further to explain specifics about the Lord. And again, verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 9, they hold this up for us. Because in verses 1 through 6, when it talks about God, it uses this Hebrew word El, which was the generic word for God in these times in the Old Testament. So this just sort of meant the generic, general understanding everybody had of God. And that's what the creation can show to humans. But then we get to verses 7 through 14, and David switches to using the word Yahweh, the specific name of God that he had given to Moses, given to Israel in the Old Testament. And that's the difference. The creation can tell us that there is a God, just a general God. But then the Bible comes along and it tells us who our God is specifically. Tells us these specific things about him. So, for example, no one's going to walk through the woods and see a river and then stumble upon the idea of the Trinity, right? It's just not going to happen. That's not an intuitive doctrine. That has to be revealed to us. It's all sorts of things about the Lord that we wouldn't just come up with ourselves, that we can't look at creation and see a pattern for. So the Bible gives us this information. It reveals to us who God is specifically. And the Bible also tells us what God is looking for from us specifically. So even before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they still need direction from God. Even when sin isn't in the world, he still has to tell them what trees they can eat from and what trees they can't eat from. They can't look at the creation and figure that out on their own. They need direction from the Lord. And that's what verse 12 is getting at. When it talks about how the Bible tells us how to please God, it tells us what sin is. Verse 12, he says, "Who can discern his errors?" That's the most important bit of direction that the Bible gives us, right? That the creation doesn't. It tells us what sin is specifically. So everybody has an understanding of right or wrong, generally, and that's a gift from the Lord. But we learn that the Bible comes along, it tells us things about sin that we wouldn't have known otherwise. So most people in this world think that ethical behavior is about what you do. You know what I'm saying? So you need to do the right things. But what you're thinking in your head and thinking in your heart, that doesn't matter too much, as long as you keep it to yourself, as long as it doesn't work its way out in the way that you treat others. But then Jesus comes along, and he tells us God is just as interested in what's going on in your head and your heart as what you do with your hands. Well, it's different, right? I don't look at the creation and gather that information. That has to be revealed to us. And that's what the Bible does. Who can discern his errors? Well, the scriptures have to tell us that. In Romans 7, Paul says, "I wouldn't have known sin if it hadn't been for God's law." We can't discern our errors on our own. We need the Bible. So that's another bit of information that it brings us. But that alone doesn't solve our problem, because our problem isn't ultimately that we just need more information as sinners. The main problem is that however much information we get, if we're left on our own, it just bounces off our hearts, because we have hard, obstinate, sinful hearts as humans. So the Bible doesn't give us information. It gives us resuscitation. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So that's what God's word does. It resuscitates the human heart. It takes a heart that's dead because of sin, and it makes it alive. That's why verse 7 tells us we need to be revived. And this is what we see God's word doing throughout the Bible and throughout history. God always creates with his word. That's what he does in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, the picture there when he creates the whole creation, the picture isn't that he's using his hands. The picture is that he speaks creation into existence. And he does the same thing with spiritual life. God's word creates spiritual life. Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And that's why when Jesus wanted to see sinners get saved, he preached to them. Because that's what God's word does. It creates spiritual life. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. It talks about how God's word is the only thing that can get through the stoniness of the human heart. This is what it says. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. That's what God's word does. Or listen to the way Psalm 29:5 talks about it. It talks about God's word. It says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. You know, these cedars were huge trees, almost like redwoods. And in Maine, again, this is perfect because you can walk through the woods and you can see those gigantic trees that who knows how long they've been there. And they're huge. And you couldn't cut them down on your own, even if you wanted to. That's our heart. Okay, before you knew the Lord, that was your heart. Like that thick, calloused tree that you think nobody could cut down. But God's word cuts through it. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It gets through to our calloused hearts and it revives it. And look at what this sensitive heart looks like. Verse 12, David says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And this is a miraculous thing. You know, if you're a Christian, you started out as a non-believer and your heart was like that tree. Your heart was calloused and hard. And so the creation preached God's glory to you every day, and you didn't care. It just bounced right off you. That's how hard your heart was. But then God's word changed you, and all of a sudden, as a believer, you end up with a heart that wants God's word, that wants to know the Lord, that wants to turn from sin. That's a miraculous thing, and God's word is what did that to us. That's why David talks about the word the way he does in verse 10. He says, more to be desired are they, he's talking about God's commands, than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. God's word is what saved your life as a Christian. And there can't be anything sweeter than that, right? Anything more desirable than that. This word that changed us, that changed our hearts. But the psalm, it doesn't just talk about how God's word is good because of what it did in the past. It talks about how God's word is good because of what it continues to do. So look at verse 11. God's word continues to work in us if we're Christians. It says, moreover, by the rules of the Lord is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David understands that God's word is the one that will help keep him from sin, even after he's trusting in the Lord. That's why he talks about danger here. He uses the word warn. God's word warns us, and it points to the reward from God. I've talked about this before, but the gospel, the truth about what Jesus did for us, and that trusting in his work, that makes us right with God, that's not just the ABCs of Christianity. You know, we've talked about that before. It's the A to Z. You never outgrow the gospel. But the same is true with the Bible. It's not just the ABCs. It's the A to Z. We never outgrow the Bible. We always need it. And the reason that we always need it is because we never outgrow sin. So we're always going to need the Bible to warn us. That's part of its sweetness. David talks about how it will keep you from great transgression. That's what he says in verse 13. So the question to ask yourself is, do I read God's word that way? You know, do you read it in such a way where where it points out your hidden faults, the way that verse 12 talks about? Or are you reading God's word hoping that it will change you and it will lead you away from sinning in the ways that you know you sin, the way that verse 13 talks about presumptuous sins? Because that's how a Christian is supposed to read the Bible. You know, we're supposed to read it with an eye towards it changing us. That's how we know if we've been thoughtfully reading the Bible, is if it confronts our sin, if it leads us to greater holiness, if it changes us. But what you learn is that type of reading of the Bible takes some effort, right? Typically, that's not going to happen if you're just reading it, you know, 2 or 3 minutes, real quick, maybe in the midst of other crazy things going on. It takes a while for us as sinful and limited humans to really start to interact with God's word. It takes some time. And so this is something for those of us that are married, this is something that spouses can help one another do. Because when you have a house, when you have kids, there's always 1,000 things that you need to do. And if you never stop, you could go on forever doing all of those things. So this is a place where spouses can be helpful for one another. And somebody can say, hey, I'll watch the kids for the next hour. You go read the word and pray and take that time. Or, hey, I'll do the dishes and the laundry. You know, I'll take care of these chores. You go spend some time and be with the Lord. It's a really good way that we can serve one another, right? And if you're on the receiving end of that, do yourself a favor. Leave your phone in the kitchen, okay? It's just, now for some of us, it's not a temptation. I have a flip phone. I couldn't do anything on that phone if I wanted to. But most of us have fancy phones where there's going to be something for you to do on that phone. Or you can have the TV on. Or there's going to be distractions. You've got to get away from those things, right? To thoughtfully read the word, you need to put yourself in a setting where there's quiet, where you're focused on it. It's a good thing to do. That's the way that we want to read the Bible as believers. That's part of what makes it sweet. But the fact that the Bible helps us see our sin, that's not the sweetest thing about it. And we'll think about this as we finish up this passage. The sweetest thing the Bible offers us is forgiveness of those sins. You know, the sweetest thing the Bible offers us is the gospel. And the last verse reminds us of this. It says that God is your rock and your redeemer. And that's what we always want to remember as Christians. It's Jesus' work on the cross that redeemed you. He stood in your place, and he took the punishment for your sins. That's the good news of Christianity. That's what the word gospel means. We talk about it all the time here, the gospel. And maybe you're not that familiar with that. We talk about it all the time because the Bible talks about it all the time. It's the main thing. It's the only reason that we're all here, is the good news of Christianity, what God's done for us in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. David prays, declare me innocent from hidden faults. That's what God does through Jesus Christ. All of your faults are dealt with. You're given an innocent record when you trust in Jesus Christ. Okay, well, let's sum all of this up as we close. So God's natural creation preaches to us every second of every day about God's glory. But on its own, that just bounces off our hard hearts. That's how sinful we are. Naturally left on our own, it never gets through to us. So God sends his word to bust into our hearts and revive them and to resuscitate them. And the last thing that we'll look at, we're going to close with a story from Ezekiel 37. And you don't have to turn there. You can if you'd like. Ezekiel was a prophet of the Lord in the Old Testament. And at one point in his life, and it's recorded in Ezekiel 37, God takes this prophet out to this valley where it seems like maybe a battle has happened, because it's a valley that's full of bones. And they've been there long enough to where there's no flesh left on them anymore. So the animals or whatever have come through and cleaned it off. You have these dry bones that are filling up this valley. This is what God tells Ezekiel. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones. Prophesy just means to preach. Preach over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. Think about how crazy this idea sounds. So you have this guy who God walks out to a field of bones and he says, hey, preach to these bones. It's crazy, right? Why am I preaching to these bones? They are dead. They've been dead long enough to where they're dry. There's not even any flesh left on them. Well, listen, if we were with God, before he decided to send his word to preach to us, after the creation hadn't done the trick, that's probably what we would say to God. Why are you doing this? Look at them. They're not going to respond. Your creation has been preaching to them every second of every day for their entire lives, and they don't care. They reject it. So why are you wasting your time with this? This is crazy. They are dead. They're a pile of bones. But look at what happens. So I preached as I was commanded, and as I preached, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet. God's word did what it was designed to do. It pulled those bones together and put flesh on them and breathed life into them. God's word took those dead bones and made them alive. And if you're here and you're a Christian, that's what God did with you. You were a pile of dead, dry bones, not an ounce of spiritual life in you. But his word came to you and it breathed life into you. And it pulled the bones together and put flesh on them, and it made you alive. That's what God's word did because of God's love for us and his grace. He breathed life into us. We had rejected creation's preaching, so he sent us another, and that's the one that gets through. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your grace. You had enough evidence against us, Father, to convict us. Just by us living in your creation and rejecting what it said about you, rejecting your glory. And you could have judged us at that point, and that would have been righteous and just, and it could have ended for us. But because of your grace, you didn't do that. You sent a second preacher that you designed to get through to our hard hearts. Father, we praise you for that and for your grace in that. We pray that as Christians, that we would continue to draw life from your word. We know that our spiritual life rests on the power of your word, that it points out our sin to us. We know that sin is dangerous. It leads to death. So your word warns us against that, and then it works in our hearts to make us desire holiness and to turn away from sin. Father, it helps us to know you more particularly so we can worship you more fully. But most of all, it points us to the gospel and the fact that the only good news we really have in this life is that our sins are forgiven in Christ, and we praise you for that. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.